Now, we're turning to a book that we have been turning to in the morning services of late, the book of Ezra. Mr. Fitton has been giving us much instruction and edification from what is written in this book. And on Friday morning past, in my reading, I found myself here in chapter 3 of the book of Ezra. So I'd ask you to turn to Ezra chapter 3, and we're just going to read 4 verses, beginning at the verse 10. Ezra chapter 3, and we'll begin at the verse 10. And there we read, "And when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel." Now, I can't pass those last little words without making a comment on some of the singing that goes on in the house of God worldwide. It's not singing from the old hymn book by any means. It's not using the old tunes by any means. Here, there's a new beginning in the work of God, but they're going back to the old ordinances, even that of David, and singing the songs, the praise of the Lord that had been set down under God's guidance by David, king of Israel. Verse 11, "And they sang together," unity, "by course, in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good. For his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord." I have to say, when I joined the Free Presbyterian Church as a new convert in 1964, there were a lot of shouts in meetings then. A lot of amens and hallelujah. And you would know from the sound of them, they weren't just put on for show, but they were expressions of joy from the hearts of those sitting in the congregation. There's not too many shouts today. And that's a sign of the state, the spiritual state of affairs amongst us. But here, the Lord's beginning to work. And one of the signs is God's people begin to shout with a sense of joy. They shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because, there's another because, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, old enough to remember back at least 70 years to what things had been like with regards to the temple in Jerusalem before the judgment of God fell, And the Babylonian army destroyed that temple and the city. They were able to think back to that. And what they thought back to, we read, they that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept. What their thoughts were caused them to cry. Something of a contrast with what it would appear the majority were engaged in, shouting for joy, but there was that mingled with the joy for these old men, that which caused them to weep. And they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So there was this strange chorus, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. Well, the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Well, there must have been many non-Israelites living in and around the ruins who would have heard this shout, this mingled shout, and it would have been like an announcement, the work of God is going forward again. The Lord has come amongst his people. Things are stirring in the camp of Israel. People heard it. Oh, may God give us a day when the enemy hears evidence of God amongst us here again in Kilskerry. Well, I'd like to make a few comments this evening upon the verses that we have just read. As I said, I read this chapter last week, and I thought particularly upon these verses that I read to you with regard to the work and witness of God here in Kilskerry. I saw how these words could be applied to the situation here. And you know, friends, that's the splendor of God's word. It's not out of date. It's not like the history books that men produce, just relating affairs of times past. But the word of God is such, the living word of God is such, that it speaks to us through the record of the past regarding the events of today, regarding our lives today, regarding the will of God for us today. The Bible is always relevant. It's always applicable. We must never just read the Bible, but we must think upon and ponder over the words that are there and look and see what it says to us. It's like opening a jar of ointment. Smelling it will not cure whatever it is wrong with you, and which the ointment is supposed to do something for you. Looking at it won't do any good. You've got to take it out and rub it on wherever there is a need for it. And that's how it is with God's word. May God rub it on our hearts and minds and conscience and spirits tonight. The first thing I want you to notice is this. God begins a work of restoration. We'll speak about revival. God begins oftentimes. Indeed, I think that I could correctly say always, but I'm sort of safeguarding myself in case someone says, oh, well, here was an occasion in which the Lord didn't do what you're saying he did. But I think that in most instances, if not always, God begins a work of restoration and revival in a small way. A small way. There's not a thunderclap and suddenly everything is bursting forth with power and life. No, that's how creation began. That's how creation began. In 6 days, all that we know, indeed, far more than we know, because as man advances in technical ability and understanding, he discovers even more than he thought existed out there in the universe. But all that took place and was brought into being in 6 days. But I don't think that that's how God goes about the task of reviving his work. I think that as it was here, the first sign, first evidence that caused the people to rejoice and shout aloud and be stirred up and revived was the laying of the foundation. The laying of the foundation. In my day, I've walked around and through foundations, and there's nothing really very inspiring about a rectangular hole in the ground, as it were, or channel carved out in a rectangular shape in the ground. There's nothing very wonderful about it. But here the people knew this is the beginning. This hasn't come about as a result of what we have planned. This is God's doing. This is God's doing. And when God sets out to bless his people, he starts in a small way. And indeed, many people will count it an insignificant way. An insignificant way. But, you know, all that the Lord does for his people, no matter how small it may be, it carries with it the promise of greater things. I mean, a foundation does offer the promise of a building. And that's how it begins with revival. Suddenly, within the hearts of God's people who are praying and looking to the Lord, they begin to feel a sense of anticipation. This is the beginning. It's not much. We're small, we're weak, we seem so helpless. But, like the man in the pit in Psalm 40, when he prayed, God took him out of the pit. And there was, step by step, an advancing of grace in his life, as the verses in the Psalm 40 that we sung this evening underline. And so it is here. Paul wrote to the Philippians that wonderful verse, chapter 1, verse 6. He says, being confident of one thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that we can say when God saved you, what he did that day and the next day, he's going to continue doing until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's the day when the work of God will be completed within the experience of the people of God. For they will be glorified. They will be like Christ, They will be perfect. They'll shine like him as the stars in the heavens, as we read in Daniel. So that, I say again, with the beginning of a work of revival or restoration, there is in it the promise God's going to carry this on and accomplish his will and his purpose. And to support what it is I'm saying, I want to give you three reasons. First of all, the Bible says this is to be so. The Bible teaches us this truth. I was thinking of the day of Pentecost. What a day that was. What a day that was. And you can never read the opening verses of chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles, but you have to stand back and marvel at the events of that day. What a work was accomplished in the disciples, and then through them among thousands of people who at the beginning of the day were in a state of unbelief and even mocking the apostles as they preached the gospel, saying they're drunk men. But God was working. But that day had its roots in events just prior to it. And for instance, if you turn to John's Gospel and the chapter 20. John chapter 20. And we'll look there and see what we may observe regarding the men who in Acts chapter 2 are so advanced in grace and power. In chapter 20, we read, for instance, in verse 19 of John's Gospel. And the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now in Acts 2, the fear's gone and the doors are open and they're coming out to preach. But here we find them inside, locked up, because of the fear that was in them. And then the Lord Jesus came and stood in their midst, and they said, "Peace be unto you." And when he had thus said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Now, there's revelation, there's teaching. He's imparting to them a knowledge of what had happened at the cross. He didn't just hold out his hand and show the wounds in his side and the wounds in his feet and that's it. But he told them, "Do you know what this means? Do you know what I accomplished at the cross?" They were instructed in the wonders of God at Calvary. And we read, they were glad. Verse 20. Now, that's an improvement on being fearful. And then in verse 22, it says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now, that was the beginnings of Pentecost. That was the first breath, as it were, of the empowering of the disciples. If you turn to Acts, it's only a couple of pages over, you will find in chapter 1 of Acts that things are not perfect among the disciples. Chapter 1, verse 13, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room." I would think that's the same room as we were reading about in chapter 20 of John, where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So there's undoubtedly a quickening, a reviving has begun. Here they are in prayer and waiting on God. But from verse 15 onward, you find Peter getting up and taking upon himself, without any instruction from God, the task of leading that little gathering into appointing a replacement for Judas Iscariot, the traitor. He was acting without the Lord's say-so. This was Peter acting of his own volition, and he shouldn't have done it. So the point I'm making is, yes, he's a better man than the one we met in John chapter 20, but he's still not where God would have him to be. There was still something of the old Peter, impetuous Peter, taking on himself more than he should and acting in this fashion. But when you come to chapter 2 of Acts, there you find the fullness of the Holy Ghost poured out. And Peter and the other apostles, or it wasn't just Peter, preached with the power of God. And thousands were converted. And listen, for every one converted, there were probably 10 that went away deeply troubled, pondering what it was they heard. That happens in every gospel meeting. I look back and I've seen that. For every one that's saved, there's always one or two that are nearly there, are not far from the kingdom. And I have no doubt that the 3,000 converts were far outnumbered by those who nearly got converted that day. And maybe they were among the multitudes that later on did get saved. God was working now with a revival power. The Bible teaches us it begins in a small way, like the building of the temple began with the laying of a foundation. I could go on and show you that not just does the Bible show us this to be so, but history tells us this is so. Here in Ulster, we still talk about the 1859 revival. It's not far short of 200 years ago. But it has left an impression upon us through the testimony that comes down to us from those days. But the revival, we know about it as a time when they say that somewhere in the region of 100,000 people were converted. I don't know. I'm sure there were 100,000 people stirred and affected. The exact number of converts, I just don't know. But I would be quite happy to consider 100,000 people really shaken to the very roots of their being in the movings of God. I don't know what's going on. There's a rattle here somewhere. I'm going to stop this recording because I think that there's a wee problem has developed. But let's continue with what it was we were saying. The 59 revival actually begun 2 years earlier, for it was in 1857 that a group of young men in the little village of Kells near Ballymena met together to pray in the old schoolhouse, just a handful. And they were praying for revival. Outside of the circle of their acquaintances, nobody knew anything about it. That was the beginning. Just a little foundation. But in the wonderful providence of God, the country was stirred. And I honestly feel that there is something still of the fire that fell in 1859, burning, maybe low, but burning here and there in Ulster. You see, those lads weren't wasting their time. Maybe there were those who told them they were, but they weren't. Because as we read in Lamentations chapter 3 in the verse 25, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. And God was good to those lads. Oh, their names can be found out, but generally speaking, very few people today, and I would say very few people even back then, knew their names. But it was the beginnings of a great work. I could also suggest that creation demonstrates that God begins his work of reviving and renovating and restoration in a small way. Outside tonight it was very cold, below freezing. You probably don't need me to tell you that. You feel it. But do you know, at this moment, beneath the snow, beneath the frost, beneath the ice, springtime has begun. It's begun. How do I know? Because as I pass from here up to my home, I pass two shrubs on either side of the steps, and they're budding. They're budding. Because God's working. And if we could but see it, the daffodils are beginning to sprout beneath the surface. We'll see them soon, as well as many other flowers, little snowdrops, etc., that we so rejoice in the appearance of them, because it's the sign, spring's coming. And so God illustrates in our gardens, our hedgerows, our fields, how it is he revives his work quietly, slowly, in a small fashion, but it grows and advances. It grows and advances. And the foundation that was laid here in Ezra chapter 3 became a temple. It became a temple. One day the Lord Jesus stood in it, preached in it. Yes. I'm wanting to encourage you to look around the work of God here in Kilskerry and see if there's any wee signs of a foundation being laid. I want to mention another thing. I know time's quickly going. It is the Lord's mercy at work whenever we see the beginnings, whenever we see the foundations of a work being laid. It says in the verse 11, and they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth. What prompted them to sing of his mercy? The foundations that were laid. No, it was the work of men, but it was God enabling those men to do that work and opening the way for them to do that work in the midst of opposition from all sorts of enemies and opponents of the gospel. Yes. It's the Lord's mercy that is at work when we begin to see a little advancing. We're not to despise the day of small things, but rather rejoice in them. Like these folk here. Could they not have said, "Oh, what are you shouting about? What great advance is there? We've only got this little mark on the ground, a foundation laid. Probably nothing above the surface of the ground, for that's what a foundation is. It doesn't come up above the ground, it's beneath the ground." They could have said, "What does it all amount to? Why are you shouting? There's nothing being done." They would have been guilty of despising the day of small things if they had done that. But they were wise enough to know, small and all as this may be, it is the workings of God. It's the workings of God. For God to begin a work amongst us, a people who are so undeserving of his mercy, as was the people here, and as is the people to whom God comes with revival blessing. They don't deserve his blessing. Psalm 40 again, that man in the pit. Did he deserve blessing? No. It was the mercy of God that reached down into the pit and lifted him up. And so it is when we should see something beginning amongst us, oh, let us rejoice that God is having mercy upon us. Small as it is the Lord's doing. I was thinking of that very well-known verse in Psalm 118 when I was thinking about this. Psalm 118, if you care just to quickly turn it up, please. You recognize this verse because it's quoted in two of the Gospels by the Lord Jesus. So you have a threefold record of the words of Psalm 118 and the verse 23. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, listen to me. If you and I can behold that which is the Lord's doing, then it will be marvelous. It will be marvelous. What was the psalmist talking about? Look at the verse before it. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, the Lord Jesus used this to tell his enemies who were refusing him as the Christ, rejecting his claims to be the Redeemer. He said, "You're refusing the stone, but it's going to become the headstone, the chief cornerstone in the work of God." And let me tell you that it is only when you come to grasp, by the mercy of God, what Calvary entails, that you begin to realize this is a marvelous work. A marvelous work. It doesn't appear so to man. It didn't appear so to Peter, James, and John, and all the others. They stood weeping, moaning, bewailing themselves as they watched the Savior die. This is the Lord's doing. And it ought to have been marvelous in their eyes, but they didn't understand it. And I tell you, in like fashion, If God doesn't show to us that he is beginning a work here in our midst, we will remain in a state of gloom. But if God opens our eyes and we begin to see that contrary to what human reasoning might say and our own observations might suggest to us, this is a marvellous thing that is beginning. It's a marvellous thing that is beginning. It is a furtherance of the work that took place at Calvary. Every time God revives his people, you know, he is but causing them to feast upon the fruits of Calvary. He's causing them to enjoy the power and blessings of Calvary. And that's why when revival comes amongst the people of God, they're heard singing of the cross, the old songs of Zion, and rejoicing for their seeing Calvary in the new light. They're seeing it in a new light. And they're realizing this is the Lord's work. This is the Lord's doing. And how marvelous it is. And that's why those people there, looking at the foundations, which amounted to nothing, humanly speaking, were rejoicing. This is the Lord's doing. Despised of men, yes, but it's the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous. I'll quickly draw your attention to one other observation I want to make, and that's this. Why were there people weeping in the midst of the rejoicing? Now, if you go to commentaries, the chances are you will be told that they were weeping because, being old and having lived in the times when Solomon's temple was still there, they were thinking to themselves, this is not going to be like anything of the great temple that Solomon built. Therefore they cried. This is going to be a poor imitation. Fall far short of what it was. And therefore they were filled with sorrow. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's what made them cry. And I'll quickly just suggest one reason. Two reasons. Maybe even three. I'll be quick. First of all, they couldn't draw such a conclusion by looking at the foundations. Who knows what can be built upon foundations? Looking at the foundations would not have prompted them to draw the conclusion, this is not going to be as great as Solomon's temple. And again, I read in 1 Kings chapter 6 and the verse 2, the dimensions of the temple that Solomon built. And I read in Ezra chapter 6 and the verse 3, the dimensions that the Persian king said should mark out the temple that was going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And they're about the same. They're about the same. So, while perhaps it's true to say that Solomon's temple was such an exquisite building, it was lavished with gold and everything that was precious, and it may have been true that the second temple wasn't as exquisite, but it was nothing to be ashamed of. I think it matched Solomon's temple, at least in size, and certainly in the activities that took place within it. No, I don't think that's why they were weeping, because they thought that this could never be as great a temple as Solomon's. They were weeping because they remembered that that temple was destroyed by God's judgment through the army of Babylon because of their sins. That's why they were weeping. And that's why in every revival prayer meeting there are tears. Because as God begins to work again amongst his people and stir their hearts, they become conscious of the fact that we robbed ourselves of blessing by our backsliding and our sin in the past. Oh, I can remember. And sometimes I feel am I weary people speaking about times in the 60s. But I can remember meetings of people praying and crying and weeping, casting themselves upon the Lord, yielding themselves entirely to the Lord, confessing their backsliding, the cause of the state of the church back then, and looking for God to come, take away their backsliding, take away their guilt, take away their sins, and revive them. And I have no doubt that these old men it was that wept because they remembered we did wrong. And in support of that, I'll really close with these words found in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 is a wonderful chapter, for it reveals to us there the prayer of the great man of God. Now, let me tell you something. Daniel was only one of two men in the Bible against whom there is no sin recorded. The other being Joseph. Now, that's not to say they didn't sin. But so good were they, so righteous were they, that God hasn't recorded any wrongdoing on their part, which suggests to us that they were very, very good men. But listen to Daniel praying in chapter 9. And he's praying that God would, in keeping with his promise, restore Israel after 70 years of captivity. And in the verse 9, he says, concerning those who lived in the days when the temple was destroyed, they have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore he will remember their iniquity, he will visit their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruit of the fig tree at the first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. He's remembering their sins. He's remembering their sins. But he includes himself amongst them. He says concerning those sins that they were his as well as anyone else's. I have just read entirely a wrong portion to you. And I was searching furiously as I was speaking for, I'd opened Hosea rather than Daniel chapter 9. And if you look at Daniel chapter 9, we read in the verse 9 downward, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we, he puts himself amongst the backsliders, have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore The curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against thee. I'm telling you, or trying to set before you, that the old men wept because they became very conscious of their sin that had brought about the destruction of the temple. And a new one had to be begun. And when we pray for revival, we're acknowledging that we have drifted from God, we have backslidden, we are not enjoying his power and his presence, and that's because not of the sins of everyone else, but we have to stand into that confession and acknowledge our sin. All my life I have thought about a verse that was very prominent in the prayer meeting, in the preaching, back when I was saved in the early 60s. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And these old men in the book of Ezra were seeing something of the healing that God was beginning to work amongst his people. And they were seeing that because their tears were emblems of the broken confession of their part in the bringing down of the work of God in former times. And we have got to admit that when we come to pray. We've got to see our part in the feelings. There's young ones here tonight who didn't live in times of blessing and weren't active in the bringing down of and the loss of those days of blessing that the Free Church knew. But they must recognize that within their hearts there are sins. The sins that brought cost us revival in the past, those sins are active in their hearts. And unless by God's grace they get a victory over those sins, it'll rob them of ever knowing the blessing of the Lord now and in the future. There is an application of these words to all of our hearts, no matter what age we are. And I can but pray that God will have applied them, despite my fumblings, to your heart and given you understanding of what it is set before us here. We're going to sing some more of that Psalm 40 before we come to our season of prayer. Returning to Psalm 40 and down to the verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to rescue me. Lord, hasten to mine aid. Shamed and confounded be they all that seek my soul to kill.